Let's open up the treasure of God's Word together. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6, and today we'll look at verses 19 through the end of the chapter. This will be page 811 in the Bibles provided. And I think because I've just recently, last week, was able to remind you, I won't say much, just to tell you that we are continuing to study this one single sermon that Jesus has dedicated to his own disciples. And actually, I'm coming to realize increasingly as we go through it that this is a sermon united around that broad theme, discipleship, true discipleship in the Lord Jesus. So Matthew 6, starting in verse 19, give your attention to the reading of God's most holy word. Where else can we turn? Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to a span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Thus ends this reading of God's holy word. Let us pray and ask his blessing. O Lord, I thank you that you love us too much to withhold from us even the painful things of this life. And Lord, I marvel at your providence, at the day, this Lord's Day of all the Lord's days of our lives, that this would be the day that we consider this part of your scriptures. I would simply ask, Holy Spirit, that you would help me to be helpful and not distracting as we open up this portion of your word together. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that all of us would find ourselves lying down in green pastures and sitting beside the still waters. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So as I mentioned just a moment ago, coming to realize increasingly that this sermon is united around the one theme of discipleship. And to that end, Jesus has covered a number of things, just to review for you. Jesus has preached, teaching us what the character of true disciples is to be. in the Beatitudes at the beginning of the sermon. He also then moved to the metaphors of salt and light, teaching us what the function of true disciples is to be. We are to be the salt and light of the earth. Then Jesus went into talking about what the righteous living of true disciples is to be. Not some shallow, merely checklist version of righteousness, but something that takes the commandments at their fullness, as taught by the Lord Jesus himself, living from the heart for the Lord's sake and for the Lord's glory. And as we come to this portion, Jesus is now talking about the focus of true disciples. All of these are not altogether separated, of course. There's a logic and a flow here. But that is the way I summarize what Jesus does. He's teaching us of what true disciples should be focusing upon. And what I'm going to do today is, I hope, really rather simple. I think the passage speaks quite well for itself. I don't know that I have a lot to add, but let's just consider them together. And what he does here, this is just to present to you the structure of what we'll encounter. Jesus will confirm the focus of true disciples with three metaphors. Okay? Three metaphors to begin with, all getting at the same basic idea, just from slightly different angles. And then the end of the text, as far as I can see it, is his practical application of that truth. So that's how we'll consider the passage, going in the order the Lord Jesus has laid out. Starting in verse 19, the first metaphor to express his point. He says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal." And I'll pause there for the moment. Let's just understand, get a clarification out of the way. Jesus is not meaning to teach us that being rich or riches in and of themselves are evil. That's not his point, right? The point of the metaphor is about focus. And Jesus is urging us not that it's wrong to be a wise steward of earthly resources, but what true disciples of Christ must be fixated upon is the heavenly treasure. In other words, just to continue the metaphor, just to use another term, we need as true disciples to be investing our lives in heaven, in heavenly things, heavenly treasure, things that will in fact last forever, because no treasure in this earth lasts. That's what Jesus is urging upon us. And just notice that he does phrase it as a command, not a mere suggestion. True disciples must fixate their lives on the heavenly things. True disciples must invest in eternity. That's the point. He goes on, instead of giving us a practical explanation for, well, what does that mean? What investments, you know, how do I do that? Not just yet. He'll save that for the end. What he does first is give us a reason. Verse 21, he says, "For," here's the reason why, or at least part of it, I suppose, "where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Where you invest yourself, that's where you find your heart. That's interesting, isn't it? Because on the one hand, we acknowledge these things to be true, that our hearts are sick and desperately wicked, and who can understand it, right? Our own hearts. And we acknowledge as well that only God truly knows the heart of man. God sees as man cannot see. And yet, on the other hand, it's interesting. It's not that hard to tell where someone's heart is in the end, is it? Just look at their investment, where they invest their time and their energy and their emotions and, yes, their money and whatever other resources may be afforded to man in this temporary life. If you want to know where your heart is, I'll just add, just follow those paths, and you'll discover quite easily where your heart lies. And for the true disciple, you understand the clear implication. The heart of true disciples must lie in heaven. You must treasure the heavenly things. That's where your investments must be. Again, it's a command, not a suggestion. It's a command. The second metaphor, basically the same point, just from a different angle. I'll read that whole little paragraph, or at least that's how it's split up in my Bible. Verses 22 and 23, "The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness?" That was a little odder sounding, I suppose. And you might even notice in your translations it might have differed from what I just read to you. There's some confusion about precisely the nuances of what Jesus is getting at, even from the language level. However, isn't the main point still obvious? It's about focus, it's about vision, so to speak. If what your eye is filled with is light, and by the way, I'll add this, what is the light of the world? Right, it's Jesus. There is the kingdom of light, which is his kingdom. And the reason it's the kingdom of light is because he is the king of it, and there he dwells. Everything else is darkness. This world is a world of darkness because of our own sin, not even just theirs, the people out there, our own. And if your eye then, just pressing the metaphor, is filled with light, if that is the fixation of what you see Christ. You see his kingdom, and that is what is consuming you and what you see. Then your whole body is filled with it. But if your eye is dark, you don't see the light. Your eye is not filled with the lightness of the kingdom of Christ. Then all of you is filled with darkness. Now, there may be other nuances to the metaphor that I'm not prepared to explain well, but again, it's the same basic point. It's about focus. It's about fixation. It's about what you see. Third metaphor, probably the most straightforward in the end. In verse 24, it says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Now, the type of master and servant relationship in view here is quite obvious, I think. But if you're going to truly have a master, then that master totally possesses you. The whole of you belongs to that master. And then consequently, if you're going to truly serve that master, then all of you belongs to him. All of your time, all of your energy, all of your hopes, all that you do, all of your labors, all of your blood and sweat and tears must be for that master. It's illogical, therefore, as Jesus is pointing out, to have more than one of these, right? It is literally impossible to have two masters when that's the definition in view. And that's what he concludes with. You cannot, it is a literal impossibility to serve God and money. Now, Jesus, of course, picks on one specific, not because it's the only thing in question, but it just happens to be one of the biggest traps people fall into. You could even say the first metaphor touches on the same basic idea. So many people caught up in serving the things of this world, the pursuit of those things. But I think it's fair to our Lord to suggest that you can replace that word money with more general terms. In other words, I'm suggesting to you that the point is you cannot serve God and anything else. Or anyone else. Not in this master-servant relationship. It is purely exclusive. It's a pretty straightforward metaphor, I think. So when you take all of it together, the point that Jesus is making, and I'm just borrowing the way one commentator put it, I thought he worded it well. Jesus is teaching that true discipleship requires undivided, absolute commitment. And if I may be so bold, there is no such thing as a half-hearted disciple. There is no such thing as a disciple whose interests are divided. It cannot be. Jesus commands this. He teaches these as truths, as realities. This is the focus of true disciples. Treasure in heaven, your eye filled with light, serving the one and only true master and no other. So obviously the question that we need to ask ourselves, I've been asking myself all week, is what's your focus? What is your fixation? And using the metaphors, which of course are memorable and potent and very useful, we can ask ourselves, what are we treasuring? If I look at me and you look at you, that's where we'll start. You look at you. Where is the investment of my time? Where is the investment of my emotions and my emotional energies? What preoccupies my mind? What has the corner on the market of my thoughts? Where am I pouring myself? Where is your treasure? If it's not on heaven, it's on something else. Second metaphor, what is your eye, so to speak, filled with? If it is not filled with Christ, the only light of the world, then we're filled with darkness. It must be filled with Christ and his kingdom. And third metaphor, who or what are you serving? What owns you? What has mastery over you? And just remember, it's impossible to have more than one of those. True discipleship requires undivided, absolute commitment. May God help us. Now, even though those, I think, are very helpful metaphors, it's still a little bit in the abstract. And I do believe that at least part of what Jesus is doing is then giving a practical exhortation at the conclusion of this chapter. Okay, what does that mean? What does it actually mean, boots on the ground, for my life? If I'm to be totally committed, what impact does that have practically? And so you notice how he begins this last leg of our text for today. Remember, we're just plucking up this portion from a large sermon. Jesus says, therefore, because of the truths I tell you, because you cannot have two masters, because your eye must be full of light, because where your heart is, there where your treasure is, there your heart will be. Therefore, I tell you, and here I'll just pull in the rest of what he says, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. There are two basic parts to the exhortation, the practical application that he makes. I'll just divide it in that for ease of handling it. The first part, and this is the thing that really sticks out, isn't it? Over and over he says, do not be anxious, or your translation probably says, don't worry. And I think a little bit of clarification is needed, just because we tend to be a little bit imprecise with our own usage of words day to day. Here's what Jesus is not saying. Jesus is not telling us to be completely negligent about the things of this life. He's not saying, be lazy, because it doesn't matter, eat and drink for tomorrow you die. That's not the point. It's not at all what he's saying. Jesus is not saying, don't be concerned. He's not saying, don't ever think about what you put on or what you're going to eat. That's not the point. Right? And there are other places in Scripture that make it clear that we do need to be wise in our stewardship, that we do need to labor, that we do even need to care for others, and even to weep with those who weep, and to minister to the sick, and all those kinds of things. So that's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus instead is teaching us, don't worry. Don't be afraid. And I do think in the end that's the best word that captures the understanding. Don't be afraid about anything that has to do with this life. Don't be afraid. And that raises a point of wisdom to me. And realize this. You do understand that that which you fear controls you. The thing you're afraid of is functionally your master. Have you ever gotten to this moment? I think we all have. I can't stop thinking about it. We say that. I can't stop. You know what you're saying. It owns me. It controls me. It possesses me. That's why he says it. Now, there are other reasons Jesus says to not worry about this life or anything about this life. For one thing, it doesn't accomplish anything. Verse 27, for example, which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life? It doesn't do anything. And verse 34, I think, essentially captures the same point again. Don't be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. There's no point. Another reason you could tack on that we're not to worry is that that's what the unbelievers do. If you look at verse 32, that's what he mentions almost in passing. But he says, for the Gentiles seek after all these things. That is the preoccupation of the unbeliever, the person who has no Father in heaven. We're not to be like that. But again, to get back to the metaphor, that which you fear controls you. And you may have only one master if you're to be a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's God in heaven. Therefore, don't be afraid. The second part of the application is the positive. And these two things go together, and I'll say more about that in a second. But in verse 33, and if you are someone who highlights, this is the verse I would encourage you to circle. I do urge you, as I urge myself, memorize it. But this is the positive side of the same application. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Even this positive has two parts to it, really. They're hand in hand, not separate. You cannot separate them. But seek first the kingdom of God. Yes, that ultimately refers to heaven. But understand it on the general level. That's referring to the rule and reign of God. Seek that. Seek God's kingship. That's what you're to pursue. And then the second part, I think, flows from that understanding. He says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now, you could understand it as seek justification. In other words, seek to be forgiven. Seek to be found in Jesus, not having a righteousness of your own, like Paul says. Have faith, believe, trust, repent. But the emphasis here, not that that's completely separate from this either, Jesus has been teaching all along that the righteousness of his disciples must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. Must be more than a superficial checklist understanding of the law. In other words, boots on the ground. What does it mean for us to have one Lord and Master, to have one fixation in our lives? That means, as the Colossians 3 text we read earlier, is that we are to put on these things. We are to seek to put sin to death and put on obedience to our Lord. Seek that first, and whatever it is you do, right? That's how that Colossians 3 passage ended. Whatever you do, do it for him with thanksgiving. That's what disciples must be focused upon. There is no other way. It's non-negotiable. Seek first the kingdom. Now, that's a very firm exhortation that Jesus gives us, but I want you to notice the tone of the whole thing. Jesus has been firm, but he's been very encouraging at the same time, hasn't he? You are of more value than sparrows. You are of more value than the grass of the field. And the implication that undergirds, it's not explicitly said, but it's there in the background of all that he says. You have a Father in heaven. Yes, Jesus is unwavering. You must have this focus in your life, but he's gentle. And it's true that Jesus requires everything. He demands the whole of us. But Jesus promises far more than we could ever give up, doesn't he? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And I ask you, what things? What will be added to the disciples? Food, clothing, shelter, as is necessary for this temporary life, for however long he has appointed, and the kingdom, and his righteousness, treasure that will not ever be taken away. Jim Elliot is famous for making a kind of a memorable quote, and I sure hope I can remember it. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And I think that fits well with what Jesus is calling for. This is not just a dictatorial statement again. Jesus is urging us, if I may summarize, don't waste your life. Live for something that's worthwhile. Something, in other words, that lasts forever, and it will be given to you. So, that's the practical application that our Lord offers here. What does it mean to have treasure in heaven? What does it mean that our eye is filled with light? What does it mean that I serve God only? Don't worry about this life or anything in it. But there's a little bit more application I'd like to draw out, and it comes from before this portion of Jesus' sermon. And it's back in the Lord's Prayer. Realistically, Jesus has already anticipated the instruction he's giving now. And many of you, I trust, have the prayer memorized. But I just want you to listen to the focus of the prayer. Jesus, I'm going to pick up in verse 8, just one verse before. He says, "Do not be like them, the unbelievers, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And out of all of the requests Jesus teaches us to make, how many of them have to do with this life? One. So, it's encouraging, because you do realize Jesus is not telling us this life doesn't matter at all. That's not the point. Jesus, in fact, teaches us, yes, pray for your daily bread, pray for your earthly needs. But what is the focus of prayer as Jesus teaches it? All the things of heaven. Incidentally, that raises this idea as well. When you look at your prayer life, of course, assuming we all have one, when you look at your prayer life, when you see the things that you focus on, you'll find where your heart is too. Jesus teaches us when you pray. Here's another practical application. When you pray, yes, pray for daily bread, but pray that your Father in heaven would be honored, that his kingdom would come, that his will would be done, that your sins would be forgiven, that you would be preserved from temptation. Focus on these things. Set your eyes there. And the tone was there in the prayer, and so I simply conclude. Jesus tells us, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your sound instruction, your healthy words to us. Please work in us by them. I thank you for your gentleness and your compassion with us as your children. But I do pray, Lord, that even as we pray, as you've taught us about the earthly things, help us to focus on heaven. Please be honored in and through us. Bring your will to pass and help us to receive it with faith, whatever it is. Lord, please forgive us of our sins and the weakness of our faith. Preserve us from temptation and lead us in those paths of righteousness for your name's sake. For you are a good shepherd. And we thank you that you are our Father. In Jesus' name, amen.